We're going to be diving into chapter 17 of Matthew, and we're going up the mountain. And we've been up this mountain many times. I've preached this passage from the various Gospels several times in my pastoral ministry. And I've heard it preached upon many times, and it's a good place for us to go. It's a chance for us to get up out of earthly things and into the transcendent, which is good for us to do. Let me pray for the Word, and I'm actually going to back us up a little bit and cover something I didn't cover last week. And my dear wife, who is my counselor, said, you need to back up and cover that. So I'm going to back up and cover it. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we once again come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask your blessing on the preached Word. Lord, we know that your Word is powerful and mighty. So, Lord, we pray that you'd change us for the good. And, Lord, lift us out of the dreariness at times of this world, Lord, into your presence. I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the outline I had been following, and it took me a couple weeks to get through it, and I have one last point that I didn't get to, but the outline was the great confession, where Peter, as spokesman, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I had the great denunciation, or you could say the great rebuke, where almost immediately after that in Matthew's Gospel, Peter is taking Jesus by the shoulders, it seems, and telling him he will not go to a cross. And Jesus had to say, Get behind me, Satan. And so you get that great denunciation. And then we looked last week at the great decision, right? Jesus said, if anybody would follow me, he ought to pick up his cross and follow me, right? If we don't be his disciple. The last one I didn't get to was, in my outline, was the great confusion. And it's not that the Bible doesn't speak clearly. It's just that our fallenness, our minds can't quite fathom and understand some of the passages very well. And that passage is in 16:28, where it says, Jesus is speaking and he says these words, Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I'll tell you, there is probably a well-known, maybe you haven't heard of him, but a rather well-known atheist, Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. And we had somebody in town here at one time said, hey, my father said he was not a Christian, but he has all these theological books. Would you like them? And I said, yes, I would. Can I come look at them? So I went to the house. Her father had passed away. I went to the house and all these books, and they were fabulous books. And they were devoured by her husband, her father. He had marked them up and circled things and kind of like what I do when I'm going through theological writings. And he had done all that. And I thought, how could this man not have any faith? And then in the midst of the pile was Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian. And if you'd read that book, and I have read it, Bertrand Russell did a whole tour of lectures, and atheists love to come and hear him speak. And he would stand on this verse and say, you see, Jesus was deluded. He thought that his kingdom would be established right then and there before these men died. That's what he said. And to his great and utter woe, he went thinking that people would rally behind him, but instead they crucified him and they killed him. And in desperation, not understanding what had happened to him, he cried out at the end. He thought he was going to get rescued off that cross. And he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And Bertrand Russell said, and that is why I'm not a Christian. And he went around lecturing on this, right? Had no faith, no faith whatsoever. Completely misunderstood the gospel because he had no eyes to see it. These things are spiritually discerned. So what is the possible answer to what Jesus is saying here? Okay, I'm going to give you several possibilities, discounting Bertrand Russell. By the way, if you want to really read a good book, if that shook you at all, that I said Bertrand Russell, you know, wrote a book about that, read R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Times According to Jesus. That entire book is him debunking Bertrand Russell. It's a great read. But okay, so here's some possibilities. What is Jesus talking about here? Some of the commentators, quite a few of them, say Jesus is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. where it seems like finally and completely the Lord, through the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, ends temple worship. It's done. So it's almost like saying we've moved on from Judaism into the church age officially and finally, right? Codified the church age. So some say that's what it was. He came in judgment in 70 AD. Some would say Jesus was referring to the kingdom power that the Bible speaks about that was exercised in his resurrection from the dead. He's raised from the dead and he's glorified. If you remember in the Gospels, he seems to be able to just go through walls. He suddenly appears in the midst of the people, right? Yet he can eat. Do you have anything to eat here? And they give him some food because they were so scared of him. And he goes, no, it's okay. I'm going to eat a little something with you guys. You know, he's cooking breakfast on the shore in the Gospel of John after his resurrection. So some say, well, that's what he's talking about, that some of those would not die before he came in kingdom power and was raised from the dead. Another possibility is that Jesus is referring to kingdom power that was poured out at Pentecost. And that's a real possibility of what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times, the seasons. And then he said, but you shall receive power, right? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you're going to be my witnesses. So it could be that it's the outpouring of the power by the Holy Ghost that Jesus is referring to here. But some look at this and say, well, it's interesting that the very next thing we do is go up the mountain. And they say, well, what he was really referring to was the transfiguration on the mount. And that's where we're going to go next. So it could be one of those possibilities. I can tell you which one it's not. It's not that Jesus was wrong and he died as a failure. Bertrand Russell was a faithless individual who led many people to hell. So let's just forget about his 2 cents. So this is what I want to do. I'm going to try to unpack this, but I just want to read the whole episode in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1 and taking it down to verse 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Well, that's quite a story in the Bible. It really is. And I read the Bible probably the same way you do. I read it, and at first take, I read it, and it's a story. I'm like, well, that's a marvelous story. And then as I start to chew on it, I begin to think about it. I'm like, wait, this isn't just a story. This is a historical event. And then I try to imagine, at least this is what I do, I try to imagine what it looked like. I want to be there with them. I want to look around and get a feel, a sense of the wind blowing on the mountaintop and just really be there to really experience and put myself there just so I can maybe glean out of the text more than I would have otherwise. So I want to talk about the scene here. Just so you get, I want to paint a picture. I want your mind to kind of go there as we look at the scene. The company that's brought up the mountain is the inner three, right, that we see so often. Peter, James, and John are brothers, right? So Peter, James, and John are all that he brings with him, right? Everybody else is left behind. I don't know what they're thinking, you know, why we're left here. We'll find out they're busy. They're busy being frustrated when Jesus comes back down the mountain. God willing, we'll look at that next week. But he only brings the three. So imagine that in your mind as you're thinking about this. They're going up the mountain. It's just four men heading up a mountain. There's nothing else up there. There's no indication anybody else saw what took place here. So they're on a mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. People try to guess. I don't want to do that. It doesn't matter. They went up to a high place, up to a mountain. That's where we get our term, I had a mountaintop experience, right? I mean, that comes from this story. Peter and John will write about this later in their writings. They never forgot about this. This was a mountaintop experience, right? So they're up on the mountain. Peter is going to call it in his writings the Holy Mountain. It was the Holy Mountain because the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, was there in all of his glory. And things in the Bible happen on the mountains. It's significant. It wouldn't have eluded the Jewish thinker, these three, that this is significant. We're going up the mountain. Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law. Elijah also went up Mount Sinai to speak with God. He heard God's voice on the mountain. You see that in the scriptures. And here, the Bible says, if we look at some of the other synoptics, the same episode, it'll give us a little more insight, that Jesus was going up this mountain for a purpose. And the Bible says the purpose that he went up the mountain for was to pray. And that's in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Says, now it came to pass, Luke says, about 8 days after these sayings. Well, Matthew says it was 6 days later. He says about 8 days after he had said something. So it's the same timeline. Don't find any confusion there. But about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. That's what it says. To pray. So he must have said to Peter and James and John, I'm assuming, boys, let's go up the mountain. I'm going to go pray to the Father, and I'm bringing you with me. Now, he went and prayed alone a lot. If you read your Bible, you'll see it. Jesus went off to pray by himself. He seems like he's alone all the time. I was reading a sermon on this by McLaren, and he was saying, could it be that every time Jesus went up alone to pray, that he was transfigured like that because he was in the presence of his Father? And just this time, he's like, you three are going to watch it this time. I'm taking you with me. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? So you have the company. In your mind, think of this mountain. They're going up. The wind's maybe lightly blowing. There's four men. They're going up there to pray. And the time, what time of day would this be? When did they go up? The Bible doesn't say, but I'm going to say, I think they went up near dusk. That's what I think. I think it went up probably as the sun was getting ready to set, and they go up the mountain. And the reason why I say that is because in Luke 9:32, it says this. It says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. They were sleeping. You think Peter says some crazy stuff. Well, he just woke up. I'm going to give him a little grace, right? But it says, Peter and those who were with him, they were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men that stood with them. So they're coming up out of their sleep. I think Jesus is praying. And as Jesus so often would, he would pray through the night with his Father. But their flesh was weak and they're sleeping. And Jesus is praying and they awaken and they see what's going on here. So that's where I want your mind, is to kind of paint that picture. What's the significance of what's going on here? Well, there's a lot. I want to mention a couple things. And this was forefront in my mind, is that Jesus is taking them from the valley below and all that had just gone on, from the natural to the supernatural. Okay, he lifts them up. He takes them up the mountain to go from thinking like mere men, natural, to the supernatural. They had been thinking of Jesus as Messiah, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, as one who would go and take an earthly throne in the land of Israel and Jerusalem. And he lifts them from that natural thought into the supernatural. And he lifts them from the temporal into the transcendent. Something is above and beyond this world is what he brings them to. Remember, he had said to Peter, and Peter's representative of what probably they were all thinking, he said, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And the next thing he does is he takes them up on the mount, and he brings them into the transcendent, into that which is above and beyond what our eyes can normally see. There's a guy, my mind went to the story, and I didn't know if I was going to share it with you, in the Bible, not a story about me. And you probably are familiar with this passage, but it's kind of a neat passage. But this is kind of what I think he's getting his inner three to witness and to change them, that they'd have a deeper understanding of who Jesus was. And it's the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 of Elisha. And in the story, if you remember it, an army is mounting against the people. And Elisha's like, got no problem with it whatsoever. And he's got a servant. Elijah always had his helper, and he had a servant. And his servant is scared to death. And in that story, and this is chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 16, the servant says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" is what I probably would have said. And he says, "Do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And Elisha prayed, and it's a beautiful prayer, but he turns to the Father and he prays and he says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he can see. Would you let him see what I can see? Lord, will you open his eyes?" And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Lord, Father, do you think he was maybe praying that? "Father, will you awake them and open their eyes to see me in my glory?" Right? "Open their eyes," Elisha said, "that he may see what I see." And it says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, all around Elisha." We were surrounded by God's army of hosts, the angels, chariots of fire. There's nothing to fear. And I'll tell you, that just makes me think in my own life, at times when I'm fearful of such small things, and the Lord must just say, "Why do you have such little faith, Larry? If you could just have spiritual eyes to see what's really going on above and beyond all this stuff you're seeing on the streets, you would have full confidence in my authority and my sovereignty, for the hills are filled with chariots of fire. Don't worry. Everything's in my hands. Everything's moving forward exactly as I've planned it out. And my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return." You know, so we have to have faith in that. But their eyes are open. They're brought from the temporal to the transcendent to elevate their thoughts and their understanding. And that's where the Bible, the New Testament writers, tell us to go. Right? What's the saying? You know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says quite the opposite, that we need to navigate this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we really need to have our thoughts go into the realm of the transcendent. And I'll read you a couple verses that back that up. Colossians 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." In other words, let your thoughts go into the throne room of glory where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 3, when Paul goes through his pedigree and everything he thought he was when he thought he was somebody, and then he said, "That's all rubbish, it's all dung." And he says, what did he exchange that for gladly? He says in verse 10, "That I may know him. I'll trade it all in that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." I want to know him. And that's what Jesus is doing. He takes these three up the mountain that they might know him, that they might lift up out of the natural to the supernatural, out of the temporal to the transcendent, and know Jesus more fully and deeply in all of his glory is what they want. Is what he wants. The word in Matthew's gospel, Luke uses a different word when he writes his gospel, but it's the word where we get the word metamorphosis. It's kind of a wild term here. Meta in the Greek means change. Morph means form. So literally it means to change form. Which, you know, and I look at that and people try to analyze that. But to me, it's almost like the book of Revelation where John's given such a vision. He's grappling to find words that can even describe it. Was kind of like this. You see that constantly in the book of Revelation. Well, it was sort of like this, which means it really wasn't that, but it was kind of like that. It's sort of like this, sort of like that. And I think that's the same thing that they're grasping for. Whatever they saw, I don't think could be conveyed in human words. It couldn't be conveyed. Because I'll tell you why, because when I read it, I don't fall on my face trembling. They did. Because it moved them so deeply, whatever they experienced. It says, while he was praying, his face was altered, right? His robe was brightened. Mark 9:3 says this. He adds this little caveat in his gospel. He says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow. You get that word like? It was kind of like snow. Well, now, he says, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Is that somebody grasping for language to try to convey what was seen here? And remember Mark's gospel, you could almost call it the gospel of Peter. Because when you read Peter's writings, Mark's with Peter. He called Mark his son. My son Mark greets you. Right? And those in Babylon, the church in Babylon greet you, Paul, Peter said. So this is Peter's firsthand account. And he can't hardly grab it. I don't know if Peter told that to Mark. Well, it was almost like you ever see snow, Mark? It was kind of like, well, no, it wasn't really like snow. It was like if you took cloth, like a white cloth, and let's say you put it in bleach for 3 days and pulled it out, that's not even close to what this looked like. I mean, they're grasping for words here to try to explain to us what the glory of God looks like. Matthew says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. That's powerful words. If you remember in the Old Testament, Moses, who spoke with God, if you will, face to face. And at one point, Moses asked the big one. Maybe something we would dare to ask God sometime. But Moses asked the big one. And Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. He wanted to see God's glory. And this is just my street translation. God said to him, Moses, I can't show you my glory. You'd be toast. You'd be toast. I'll do this. I'll show you my goodness. You can't handle my glory, but I'll show you my goodness. And that whole story when he's hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the Bible speaks of God's hindquarters passing before him, sort of a backward view of the glory of God, which God called his goodness. And Moses comes down off the mountain. People are like, dude, you're glowing. You're glowing. The people were afraid because he was glowing. And the Bible says in the New Testament, he starts to cover his face with a veil, at first because the people are frightened, but Paul tells us in Corinthians he did it because it was fading. He didn't want the people to see that the glory wasn't there anymore. It was beginning to fade off of him. It was a reflected glory. So when you get to 2 Corinthians 3, it says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. It was fading. The glory was fading. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God like Moses reflect the glory of God. Glory is emanating out of Jesus. He is the source of the glory, right? Matthew Henry says this. He says, the shining face of Moses was so weak that it could easily be concealed with a thin veil. Think about that. But such was the glory of Christ that his clothes were enlightened by it. And not just like they were lit up by a light bulb, but by the sun itself. And you know, the gospel writers or whoever's telling the story, the eyewitnesses will say, well, it's not really like the sun. It was brighter than that. It was brighter than that. That was Saul's testimony. Right? Brighter than the noonday sun when the glory of Christ knocked him off his horse when he was converted. When he gave testimony about that experience, he said, I could not see for the glory of that light. Well, what light? Jesus. Jesus himself. And as they get this vision of this metamorphosis, this brightness of the glory of the Son of God, they look and they're like, hey, who are these two guys? I find it interesting, I don't know if you find it interesting, but I find it interesting that they knew who they were. Makes me wonder, how do they know who those two guys were? I mean, this is way before they were born. They're like, well, that one right there is Moses. Was he holding the Ten Commandments or something? Like, when we see a picture of Moses, don't we see him holding the two stones, right? Was it something like that? The Bible doesn't tell us, but they identified them. They knew who they were. It's Moses and it's Elijah. And the people ask, like, why those two? Why are they there? And why just those two? Why were they the ones chosen? And most of the commentaries, I think, agree that Moses would have represented the law. The law. He was the mediator of the old covenant, which was by law. And then Elijah, the first of the mighty prophets to come, he would represent the prophets, not just Elijah's prophetic office, but all the prophets. And we know the prophets wrote of Jesus and his need to go to the cross. So here you have the law and the prophets there with Christ. And if you think of it, to some degree, Peter, when he awakes and speaks, the Bible says he didn't know what to say, so that's what he said. And he kind of puts Jesus on the same plane, right? Hey, let's make three, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Like, they're all on equal ground, and they are not. Jesus is the one who's radiant with the glory that is inherent to his nature because he's the Son of God. And these are subservient to Jesus. It's Moses and Elijah is the understanding. Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Moses was the mediator who brought the law that nobody could keep save one. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the law keeper. The prophets come along to tell us that we're not going to make it, that a servant's going to have to be sent by the Father who's going to go to a cross. He's going to be the Lamb of God who's slain before the foundation of the world. And that is prophesied over and over again. And then the rituals are set forth in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, which was just pointing to the coming perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And so here we have Moses and we have Elijah and Jesus. And what are they talking about? What are they saying? Luke 9 says in verse 31, and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses, who was forbidden from entering the promised land because of sin. Elijah, representing those who knew that a Messiah would come, who would come and die for the sin of the world. And they're talking about what he's about to do. The cross, the very cross that Peter had tried to stumble him from going to, they're there saying, basically, Lord, we know that you need to go to that cross. I believe they're encouraging and empowering Jesus, who's also fully man, and really strengthening him for where he'll go when he comes down off this mountain, because now his journey, his face is going to be set to Jerusalem, where he'll go to die, and Moses and the prophets are there to support him. Wiest translates Luke 9:31, we're speaking of his exodus. They were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to be carrying into effect in Jerusalem. His death is what it means. So the purpose to strengthen and encourage. Now Peter sees this, and again, rash, radical Peter. You ever hear anybody say something like, don't just stand there, do something? I used to have a boss that say, do something even if it's wrong. Well, Terry, I was a framer, you know. Just do something. Just stand there and look at it. Just go start swinging your hammer, even if it's wrong. And there's really a time where we should really not go do something, but just stand there. Peter struggled with that, and he had to say something. There's maybe a void in the conversation, which is always awkward. Peter has to speak into it, and he does. He doesn't want it to end. He says, Rabbi, this is Mark's gospel, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Mark says, and this is obviously coming from Peter to Mark, and maybe Mark said, well, why did you say that? Because the very next verse says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter must have said, I didn't know what to say. You know, it seemed like a moment where I had to say something, and that's what he says. He doesn't want it to end. And then, if that wasn't enough, the cloud. No doubt that this is the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. The cloud descends. Luke chapter 9 says, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Can you imagine that? They remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and there's thunder collapse and lightning and the people are scared to death. They can't even touch the mountain. And Moses goes into it. And they later on said, well, we don't even know if he's coming back. He went into that cloud. He went into the Shekinah glory. We may never see this guy again. That's why they said they made the golden calf. We don't think this guy's ever coming back. These three are in that cloud, the Shekinah glory that descends upon them and envelops them in the presence of God. And what is the cause? Instantly reverent fear. Terror. I believe it was terror. Reverent fear. You ever talk to an unbeliever that, you know, and you're trying to talk to him about the Lord and how he's provided for sin and his son, and they're kind of crass and like, you know, when I get up there, I got a few things I'm going to tell the man upstairs. I've had people tell me that. And I've said, you really ought not say that. Because when you get there, you will stand in his presence and you won't say anything. You're going to fall to your face is what you're going to do. That's such a crass thing to say. But these disciples, they almost do what's appropriate. They fall to their face, right? The Old Testament examples of God's presence, Exodus 13, that the presence of God was there with the people to lead and to illumine, right? When you look at it, it says, the Lord went before them by day, a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And then in Exodus 19, it says that the Shekinah glory brought authority to Moses to instill faith in the people. It says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the people the word of the Lord, right? He speaks to them. It was to instill faith. It was to put the stamp of approval on Moses. And that's what you see going on here. There they are, the three, and there's Jesus just shining forth the glory, and the Shekinah glory comes to really identify Jesus in a deeper, fuller way to these three. And he says this is my beloved Son, the unique Son of God. This is my beloved Son. And he's really echoing the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, verse 1, where it says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. It's a messianic verse. And he's really endorsing the messiahship of Jesus in this statement. The second thing the Father says is, in whom I am well pleased. Now, outside of us being in Jesus Christ, there's not a human being that God could say, in whom I'm well pleased, because we have not obeyed the Father perfectly. But Jesus, in perfect obedience, is rewarded with the favor of the Father and this statement that he's well pleasing to me because he has not sinned. He will not sin. Perfect obedience. And the last thing is his supremacy is upheld in this statement because it says, listen to him. I think that's a gentle rebuke to Peter. Peter says, well, nobody's talking. Let me say something. Hey, Peter, guys, listen to him. Listen to him. And what's Jesus been saying? That he was going to go to Jerusalem, be turned over to wicked men, be put to death on the cross, be raised the third day. Jesus has been teaching this. He's going to teach it from here to the cross. And the Father says, you listen to him. Not your ideas about what the Messiah is to do. You listen to him. And that's a good word for us, right? Because we get to go into the Bible and we also can read the words of Christ and we can hear how it's all explained to us in the apostolic writings, and we also should sit silent at times and just listen to him. Just listen to him. And when all this happens in the story, and I'll reread it for you, they're changed from delight to fear. Did you see that? Peter's all excited. This is good. This is good that we're here. And the next thing you see, let me just read it again. It says, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, you would think, if we didn't have a better understanding of the glory of God and how that strikes fear into the human heart, that they would have fell to their knees and worshipped him. But the Bible says they fell on their faces. And I believe if you could have seen the vision, and if hopefully you got that painting in your mind that I try to paint to begin with, and now in that picture it's dark, and they're on their faces, and I believe with the brightness of the glory that they got their eyes shielded. They're on the floor, or on the dirt, with their eyes shielded with their hands, is the way I picture it, trying to block out that light of the Shekinah glory. They're terrified by it. In Isaiah 6, it says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, and each had six wings. Remember that? One set, two wings are covering their feet. Two, they're flying. What are the other two for? Why do these creatures have three sets of wings? Because with the other two, they're covering their faces. They're in the presence of the glory of God. Who's there without their face covered? Huh? Isaiah. And when he sees God, and this is just a vision of God and his glory, what does he say? He's a prophet, and he pronounces a prophetic woe on himself. Woe is me. That's his prophetic word. Woe is me. He saw the face of God, if you will, at least what a human being can see and not be incinerated. Job had a similar experience. Remember the very end of Job, he's talking to his friends and talking about God, and then God shows up. And when God finally shows up and talks to Job for a while, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. In other words, I see myself for what I am. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and in ashes. That's where these three men are. They're beside themselves, maybe struck with terror because of their own sin, in the presence of a holy God covering their eyes, and the next thing that happens is Jesus touches them. It's one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. They're terrified, and Jesus touches them, and what does he say? Arise. Don't be afraid. And they lift their eyes, and all they see is Jesus. That's all they see, is Jesus. Three thoughts, and then I'll close. This story is hinting at the glory that will follow the suffering, the humility of our Lord and Savior. Philippians 2 goes into that whole how he descended, became obedient, even to the death of the cross, and then he was given the name above every name. It's the glory that will follow. They're getting a glimpse. Even though they're going to the cross, there's a glory that will follow. Now listen to Peter in Peter's writing. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter got a glimpse of that future glory there on that mountain, along with James and John. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then what? And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. The glory that would follow. So I think that's what's being done here, is they get a hint of what it will look like, the glory that will follow. And Alexander McLaren, I thought, did a really good. He says, you know, this is really an illustration of the death of a believer. And you think, what? How's that? And he says, there's a delight. We don't want it to end. You know, there's a joy. And then there's a momentary fear. We know it's our time to go. And then we're prostrate in darkness. And then the touch of the Savior. And then the words, arise. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When I read that by Alexander McLaren, I thought, one, what a great preacher of old. And two, I remember my mother's death. And we had visited with her. She lived with us for a while she was dying of cancer. And then the day that the hospital said, you better get here, I think she's going to pass. And I was on my way. I didn't make it in time. But I saw Mom the day before. We had nothing else we needed to say to each other. I thanked her for being a great mom. I said, you know, it's time for you to enter into glory, Mom. Your work's done. And my sister got there in time. And my sister gave testimony that Mom was bewildered and confused looking around the room. Then she saw my sister made it. And my sister said to her, Mom, it's okay. And she said she just looked panicked. It's that fear, you know, just that moment, just for a second. And then my sister said, I said, are you worried about Larry and Steve? That's my brother. She goes, Larry and Steve and I will all be fine. You can go. And said she just got a peace over her face, closed her eyes, and was gone. And I am convinced that immediately it was the touch of the Savior that said, arise, arise. You don't have to be afraid. You made it. You're in glory. You're in paradise. The experience impacted these three mightily. Mightily. And I'll just read you the ratings and then we'll close. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. They never forgot this. They never did. And why did these three get to see it? They were Jesus' eyewitnesses that you and I could also go up the mountain in a different way as we come to the preaching of the Word of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, I don't even know how to pray at the end of all that. Lord, I think we underestimate Your holiness, and I think we don't fully in our fallenness appreciate the weight of Your glory. Lord, we do believe that when our time of travailing this planet ends, maybe we'll be prostrate in darkness, maybe we'll be a little fearful, but I have full faith that we'll feel the touch of the Savior, and the next words we'll hear is, do not be afraid. Enter into the paradise that's been prepared for you. Lord, thank You for that. We don't deserve it. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus Christ and the grace You've shed on us. And Lord, we thank You. We just end our time thanking You. In Jesus' name, amen.